Well, good morning. I'm glad to be here with you folks today. I have to tell you, a couple months ago, Todd asked me if I was interested in speaking again this year because the last time I did just happened to be Mother's Day. It was a year ago today that I was here, and I found my notes. I remember that because I found my notes yesterday while I was looking for something else. I'm like, hey, that was a year ago today that this happened. Well, I'm happy to be here because as the process of Todd asking whether I was interested in doing it, my first reaction was, I got to be honest with you, there wasn't a lot of thought in there. I'm like, yeah, I'll do that. Sure thing. Why not? That sounds like a lot of fun. And I do that a lot with things. And then reality sets in that it's going to require some work, which in the long run is a very good thing for me. And I'm always grateful when Todd asks, because in my own life, in my own preparing my heart and working on growing deeper each and every day, maybe a little bit, picking away at it, my picking away at it is pretty slim. If I read the verse of the day, I got a check mark. But if I read it out loud, then it's even a little bit better. If I spend some time praying, maybe if I ask God to help me out each morning, it gets a little bit deeper. When Todd asked us to do something like this, what really happens is that you realize after the first glance of, sure, I'll go out and do that whole thing, sounds great, is that there's going to be some work involved. And the work is good work. And that's what this is called. Be ready for every good work. And I wasn't actually ready because, I flippantly said yes without considering whether I was ready to talk to you about this morning. Two, I didn't get to choose what it was going to be about. And I didn't even look at it until I came to church that morning, one morning, and Todd had sent the email, and I famously don't answer emails. And so I showed up to church, saw Todd, the connection went in, and I went, oh no, I better tell him yes. And I was like, oh, I wonder what it was he wanted me to talk about. So I look up Titus 3. I'm like, that's cool. You know, it's two verses. How hard could this be? You know, we'd be done here in about 6 minutes, you know, if I took an explanation. How many words are there? Anyways, and then I read what it said. And I went, oh, no. Todd, really? Titus 3:1? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities? Oh, come on, man. Titus 3:1? This is North Idaho. Nobody's submissive to anything about anything up here. So I thought, well, maybe this can be a little more difficult than I thought. But I got to be honest with you, it's kind of funny how these things work because this, when Todd asked me, this was pre-COVID-19, pre-coronavirus. And that whole business is happening. It's going on, and we're adjusting the way we live. But there was a period of time where we weren't meeting in this room, so I couldn't have come in here and said to you, it's really good to see you today, because it is. But actually, I thought I was going to get away with something because I thought maybe, you know, at most my wife would be here or it would just be empty and I'd be speaking to an empty room and I wouldn't have to look you in the eye and you wouldn't have to know if I fumbled with my paper, if the little microphone thing came off, if I had to put my glasses on or off to read. I think I made the font big enough so I don't have to. But, you know, I kind of thought like I was felt like I was getting away with something there for a while. And then they came out and said, church is back on. I went, oh, no. I'm really going to have to put some stuff together here. One of the things I want to tell you about this, and please don't be offended when I tell you about this, what we're going to talk about here in Titus 3:1 and 2, is because there was a time in my life where this did not apply to me. And if you're not a believer, if you don't have Jesus in your heart, if you haven't confessed your sin to him, if you aren't 100% certain, if you haven't declared that Jesus is Lord and that you're not going to go to heaven afterwards, you're not a believer, so this message does not apply to you. Just like at one point in my life, it didn't apply to me either. Because like everybody, every single one of us, there was a time where I hadn't turned my life over to Jesus. And this message here actually is a letter written from a church starter who at one time himself was not a believer. who at one time in his own life persecuted Christians. And he met Jesus on the road. He got knocked off his horse. And Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" So, you know, I was no different than Paul at one point in my life. But that time of my life has changed. So this message isn't for you if you don't believe. But hang in there till the end, because I have a bonus for you at the very end, okay? So please listen. Please pay attention. But for all of us who do believe, listen carefully, because there is a lot here. And like I said, there was a point in my life where I really didn't believe, and I think and I know for a fact that it was difficult for my parents. My dad's a pastor. My dad's a missionary. My mother is an incredible Christian woman. She can be a lot of fun to be around because she's quite snide in a very nice, quiet Christian lady way. But we have a lot of fun with her because she likes to throw zingers out there. And we didn't even realize where it all came from until we were adults. And we're like, it was Mom. That's where we got that from. But my mother prayed for me. And my father prayed for me. Every day. When I didn't believe. They still do now. But it was through their prayers and through trusting God that turned my heart. So it was external. It was a good work. So you please pray with me. Heavenly Father, please help us today to hear these two verses that are actually one sentence with six commas and three absolutes. I pray that you will take these words that Paul wrote to Titus, that you inspired in him to write to Titus, and that you will help us to see it for what it is, to see it as your words sinking deep into our hearts so that we might be ready for every good work. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So what did Paul write? And if you look it up in Titus 3, 1 and 2, in the ESV it says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Like I said, it's one sentence. How many things do you think Paul could get in one sentence? He could have put salvation in there. He could have put persecution in there. He could have put a whole bunch more stuff, because he obviously can put a lot of thoughts into one sentence. Like I said, six commas, six thoughts. Three things that I see in there are absolutes, and I'm sure my English teacher wife could pick out all kinds of other perfect participles and other things that are in the sentence that I couldn't do. But I like it because it starts out talking to the folks who are in Crete. And Crete was a place Paul had been before, and he left Titus there. And this is stuff that Todd has taught us in the last couple weeks as we've talked about Titus. So he leaves Titus there. He goes off to do something else. There's a little bit in history that's hard to understand what exactly was going on with him. But he leaves Titus there to finish up some work. And part of it was, as Todd has told us, that they church planted a bunch of places. The coastline is quite big there. But they really didn't have a structure built. There were no elders. There weren't the folks who were going to be there to solve some of the problems. And basically, things were starting to get a little loose in the churches there. There were folks in the churches there who were teaching things that were not the truth. There were folks that were taking things from the local culture. And there were also Jews who were trying to restore the law. It's what they knew. And so they were pressing that back on the Christian folk that were there. So there was some dissension that was going on in there. And Paul wrote this part and the sentence before to be really, really strong and to make sure that people understood exactly what he was saying. It's a very forceful way when you read this in one respect. But before I get to that, what was Crete like in their day? It still is. Physically, geographically, it's 160 miles from east to west. It's kind of turned a little bit like this. 160 miles, it's an island from one end to the other. It was 37 miles at its widest point. So it's not real big. It's a nice size island, but at its narrowest, it's only 7.5 miles wide. It has a mountain range right through the middle. The top, the highest peak up there is about 8,000 feet. So just, it's very dry, it's arid. It was in their day, it was a sea trading port. Many ports along the way, both on the north side and the south side of the island. Paul, at one of his trips, I think he was getting dragged back to Rome to speak up for something he had done, was put on a ship and was taken down the southern coast. And they went at the wrong time of year and had a really hard time getting to where they were going. Resulted in a shipwreck, all kinds of people on board. It was a lot of drama. You can read about it in one of the other books. It's a pretty cool story, actually. I like it. So that's what the deal is. The island itself is about 99 miles south of Greece. So it just sits just south of there. Heavy Greek influence. The island of Crete actually in the beginning has the first recorded human civilization, structured civilization on it. The Minoans were there. They fell out of favor. You know how it happens. All kinds of people have come and gone. And by this time, the Greeks had been there. Then the Romans had come rolling through. So 69 BC, so about 69 years before Christ's time, the Romans took over Crete. And this is probably in the first 20 or 30 years after that. So we're talking about 90 to 100 years since the Romans have taken over Crete. So it's not like it's a new thing. They're used to it. Things had settled down. It was very prosperous there. Yeah, things were going well. It was a very prosperous time, no conflict, nothing special going on. So these people were living in a prosperous country. Maybe not under their own rule, but things were going well. So what were the Cretans like themselves? What were the people like? And I had, you know, did a lot of daydreaming about what would it be like to live in their time and how would the people act? How would we interact with them? And there's two things that you can look at that describe it. And I'm going to kind of steal a little bit of the next verse. I know I'm only doing Titus 3, 1 and 2, but if you go to 3, Paul says something to them. He says to them, look at what, well, let's just read it then. No. He says to them, I'm sorry, wrong one. In Titus 3:3. Okay, for we ourselves, and he's trying to describe to the people in Crete what you were once like. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So he's saying, you were once like this, like these people. So I guess it paints a picture of who the Cretans were. And if you follow me here in a second, you'll see that, like Todd said, their gods were a heavy influence on them, or they were a heavy influence on their gods because they invented them. And basically, it was a reflection of who they were. One of the things that I'll talk about up on this list is it says living in malice and envy. And I heard a pastor when we were living in Hawaii that talked about envy. And I'd never heard this explanation before, but I thought it was a great bottom line issue. Do you know the difference between jealousy and envy? And he explained it this way, that if I'm jealous of someone, I'm jealous of what they have or what they do or how they are. If I'm envious of someone, I'm jealous, I want what they have, and I don't want them to have it. So if you put that up here with the Cretans, think about that. I want you what you have, and I don't want you to have it. It has a little extra fuel thrown on that fire. So this is the Cretans. This is probably paints a really good picture of what they were dealing with in the people in their society and why was that. If we move along, we'll see that they believed in their Greek gods. These are gods that they invented. These are gods that really, strangely enough, there are people who still worship them, who want that society to come back, who want things to be this way. They yearn for the way it used to be back in the old days, and they're still trying to worship them. I've seen a video of it, and I was like, wow, I thought those days were gone. But Zeus was their number one god. He was actually, according to their legend, he was born in a cave there on Crete. He's the god of sky, weather, fate, law, and justice. I'm not going to try and pronounce the next fella's name. He's a hero and the god of medicine. Hermes was, this guy is one of my favorites because he has a lot of jobs going on. He's the god of trade, thieves, travelers, sports, border crossings. Apparently you needed a god for that. All things haven't changed, have they? A guide to the underworld, and he was notoriously cunning. They worshiped that. They loved that. And Apollo, in mythology, he can be very cruel and destructive. He's Zeus's son. Probably got it there. Dionysus here was the god of the grape harvest, wine, ritual madness, somehow or another, religious ecstasy, and theater. I don't think I want to know what that was about. I had to put it up there because that's what the internet said was going on with the guy. And I wanted to give you a complete picture of what was going on with Dionysus. But these are the people that they worshiped. And like I said, these are the gods that they created. One of the odd things about it is that they didn't believe that these gods controlled them. They believed they could be like that themselves. It was something that they aspired to themselves, but they didn't think the gods actually controlled them, that they didn't give their hearts to them, and it wasn't the same way that we believe in our God. Down at the bottom there, I guess I did, well, I've got Apollo in there also. So if we could go to the next slide, please. Before chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 were said, Todd finished last Sunday with chapter 2, verse 15. And I'm pretty sure that when Titus got this letter from Paul, it wasn't broken down into chapters and verses like ours is. It was just a letter. And the sentence before this one that I read to you in Titus 2, 15 says, "You must teach these things and encourage the believers to do them." He tells him, "You have authority to correct them when necessary, so don't let anyone disregard what you say." So that's what they heard just before the verse that we talked about. One thing that you have to understand was there was a problem with false teaching in their church. There were customs, like I said, and religions that were starting to seep into the church. Some were focusing on religious law. And if you look ahead, password, Todd's going to be going in the next couple of weeks here to Titus 3:10. Paul tells them what to do with these people if they won't relent. If they won't relent, he says, tell them twice. And if you tell them twice and they won't change, have nothing to do with them. This included people who were quarreling, not just about false teaching. So he was pretty adamant. I thought when I read that, I was like, wow, Paul's being pretty hardcore. So the next, I'm just kind of fumbling along here, but now we get to what we were talking about in our verses in chapter 3, verse 1. And the first thing that Paul says is to remind the believers. What I gather from that and what I've read from that is that he says this because this isn't the first time they've heard it. When he was there, he established this, but they've fallen away from it. So he's telling Titus to go back and remind them. Understand this also, this letter wasn't just to Titus. Titus was to take this letter and to read it out loud to the congregation. So they're hearing Paul's words as he says, remind them to do these things. So he has a cause and a reason to remind them. And submitting to government officers may seem like an odd thing to throw in here because he was talking previously about how men and women and how we are all supposed to live in the community. But if you add in submitting to the government officers, it really changes things quite a bit because it moves from the personal to our relationship with everybody else around us, our civic duties that are around that we have around us. And to be honest with you, it's a theme in the Bible. If you read in Romans 13:1, It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So if they're there, and they're in authority, then they've been placed there by God. I know this is a difficult thing for us to wrap our brain around. We watch the news. Is there anybody here that agrees with everything that they see in the news? Is it difficult to watch the news? Yeah, is it difficult to know what the truth is when you watch the news or listen to the news? That's very, very difficult. And I can tell you, there have my ups and downs with it just the same. But the point of the matter is, like it says in this verse, there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by Him. It's a matter of faith, a matter of trust, of what we as Christians need to instill in our hearts if we are to do every good work. Peter also says in chapter 2, verse 13, for the Lord's sake, submit to human authority, whether the king is the head of the state or officials he has appointed. And Peter's plea here, I really like it. I like the first couple words. It says, for the Lord's sake. And I think it helps us. It helps me when I hear that, because if I was to do it for my own sake, I would come up with probably a totally different way of doing this. But Peter reminds us, this is for God's sake that you're doing it. So I can, because of that, I can set that aside. You know, it can be difficult for us to see this from God's perspective. You know, because we're Americans, and at one point in our history, we were taxed without representation, so we got mad. We went on board somebody's private property dressed like Native Americans. We pinned it on those poor guys. We took their tea, we threw it in the harbor, and we said, no, sorry. We're not going to be dealing with this. It's our way of rebelling against it. And because of that, I think from that point on, there really isn't anybody that's going to tell us what to do, is there? We may have had some inspirational leaders, but at the core of it, each one of us is an individual. And that's kind of the center of how we look at things in America in the big picture. So this is a difficult thing, and I understand that. But I tell you, back in Isaiah 55, God, verses 8 and 9, God gives us a really nice way of talking to us and telling us that we truly don't see things from His perspective. Because He says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could even imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my higher thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So for the Lord's sake, trust Him that He knows what's going on in the big picture. Trust Him that regardless of how we read what's going on today, He sees things from His perspective, and that we can put our faith in Him. You know, there are others who have done this in the Bible, and I want to use two of them as an example for you. This happened, both of them were involved in something that happened about 600 years before this in Israel. And I'm speaking about both Daniel and Nehemiah. And 600 or so years before this time that's going on with Paul writing this letter, the Romans really hadn't even gotten a foothold anywhere yet. Their time was yet to come. But Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were raging through the area. Prior to that, Israel had a relationship with Assyria next door. Had to pay some tribute. They were basically paying people off for protection back in the day is what was happening. The Babylonians came through, knocked the Assyrians out. Well, that meant that you had to align yourself with somebody. So the Israelites at the time, the Israelite kings, had aligned themselves with the Egyptians, because the Egyptians are really powerful. And they didn't think, Babylonians aren't going to get the Egyptians. But as things got closer and the Babylonians got closer, the Israelites changed their allegiance at the last second. We think we're going with Babylon on this one. Problem was, Babylon attacked Egypt the first time and lost horribly. So the Israelites went back to with the Egyptians and started paying those guys instead for protection. Problem was, Babylonians came back a second time, fully loaded guns this time, and won. Seeing that that was about to happen, the Israelites changed their allegiance once more. But the Babylonians were unhappy with the Israelites. You know, the whole switching back and forth thing kind of made them mad. I'm sure they weren't paying their full fair share according to what the Babylonians thought. So what they did was they went and said, we're going to go ahead and take your town, Jerusalem, here, and we're going to take everything in it because we don't think you're paying a fair amount. So over a course of two or three times, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. And the very last time, they knocked all the walls down, beat down all the houses of the people, the rich folks, the folks who ran the town, the city. They went to the temple and they took every one of the artifacts out. Said, if you're not going to pay enough, we're going to take everything. And oh, by the way, we'll take between 10 and 20,000 of your best citizens. We left all the poor, sick, lame, and lazy folks back in Israel. We don't care for those. All we want are the good ones. I'm serious. That's how they did business back in the day. Took them with them and they took them all back to Babylon. Weirdly enough, God knew what he was doing because his thoughts are not like their thoughts. And his ways are not like their ways. So a number of his true believers who were taken back to Babylon were introduced to the king's court. And we're talking about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the first part. And what I want to share with you about both Daniel and Nehemiah is that they show a pattern that we can use today. As a young person in that court, they were told that they had to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine because they wanted to fatten them up, because they thought it would help them think. They'd be good thinkers. They'd be strong, young, vital young guys. But Daniel didn't want to be defiled by drinking and eating this food. So he actually asked the chief of staff. The first thing he did was be polite. He asked the chief of staff to deviate from the set food regimen. You know, they thought that this guy's pretty wise. They gave him a chance. After 10 days, they looked stronger than everybody else around him. The guy said, hey, how bad could this be? So he allowed Daniel to do it. So Daniel complied with what the king wanted. But at the same time, he didn't dishonor God in what he was doing. He and his three teammates there all found favor in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And God gifted Daniel with wisdom and the ability to discern the meaning of dreams, because God knew what was going to happen. See, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he went to all his magicians and all his advisors and said, tell me, he knew that if he told them what the dream was, that they'd all come up with some kind of meaning of what it was. And so to make things a little bit tougher on all of them, what he did was he didn't tell them what the dream was. Said, you got to tell me what the dream is and what the meaning is. Can you imagine getting called on the carpet for that? They basically told him, I'm sorry, there's nobody in any of your whole kingdom here, O Nebuchadnezzar, that can do this for you. So he said, okay, good. You guys are making me mad. I'm tearing you all limb from limb. Every one of you gone, I'll get a new set. We're talking about hundreds of these advisors, right? So there had to be some panic. One of the king's guards showed up at Daniel's house and told him what was going on. I guess it was his time. And Daniel said, can you give me a minute? We're going to work on this. And this is one thing that I really like about Daniel. Here's the next thing that he did. He went to his fellows, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he said, ask the God of heaven, pray, and ask the God of heaven to show him his mercy. Please, let's, God, show us your mercy and tell us what's going on. The first thing they did was turn to God. They didn't try to figure it out on their own. You know, God gave them the answer, gave Daniel the answer. Not only did he tell him the dream, but he told him what the meaning was. My ways are so much higher than your ways. As soon as Daniel had the answer, and before he'd even talked to Nebuchadnezzar, the first thing Daniel said was, praise the name of God forever and ever. He asked God. When he got what he wanted, and when he got what he needed, he thanked God. Nebuchadnezzar responded after Daniel told him what the dream was and told him what the meaning was. Nebuchadnezzar responded with, praise, truly, your God is the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings. Daniel's influence here has touched another person's soul. Basically, the leader of the world at that time. God's plans are so much higher than our plans, and his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. Later, they go through a couple different emperors. Later, there's a fellow by the name of Darius the Mede, who's now running the show. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. There's been a few others that have come in between. It's a really a good story. You got to read Daniel. I love that. And Darius gets influenced by some of other folks and said, you need to put up a statue over here of yourself and everybody needs to pray to you. They were saying it purposely because they wanted Daniel out. He gained so much favor. He had so much power that in their ways, like the Cretans here, they're going to use every means possible to get rid of him. So they put up a big statue. Daniel in his heart said, I can't do that. I can't dishonor God. So they went to Daniel's house, caught him praying to God and asking for strength and wisdom of what to do. And God's answer was a little weird because there was no way Daniel could get out of this. There was no way that he was going to escape their little plan that they had set, their great plan that they had set up for him. He's a goner. But God had other thoughts, didn't he? Because they went to Darius and they said, see, look, we caught Daniel, your advisor, this guy doing this. Darius, there's nothing he could do. He had sealed it with his own seal. He couldn't back out of it. It's one of their rules that they had that once you've sealed something, you had to live with it. So he orders, take Daniel to the lion's den, throw him in there, cover it up. But if you read the story, it's fantastic. Here's the leader of the whole world at the time. Couldn't sleep, couldn't eat, didn't party, didn't do anything. He sat in his chambers and worried all night long about what was going on with Daniel. Tell me the Lord isn't powerful. Tell me he doesn't influence people when he wants them influenced. The next morning, a king ran from his palace to where Daniel was and ordered that the stones be removed. And I can just see it. Leans down into the hole and yells, Daniel, servant of the living God, tell me you're still alive. What was Darius's response? Servant of who? Really? Wow, isn't that something? That this is some guy he could have just written off. He had lots of other advisors. They don't, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego could still be around. They're pretty smart guys. But this is how he felt about him. And this is the first thing that came to his mind was Daniel, servant of the living God. Look at how Daniel, in his obedience, Daniel, in his ability to not dishonor God, found himself influencing the ruler of the world at the time. Also, Nehemiah was one of those people who was taken from Israel to Babylon. And this is, I don't know if he'd even been there. He'd been about 70 years, so who knows whether Nehemiah was actually born in Babylon or if he was dragged over as a young kid, now he's a really old guy. I don't know enough about it. But Nehemiah himself was there. He's a contemporary of Daniel, or later, just a little bit later on. And they'd been there 70 years. And Nehemiah was heartbroken about the fact that they're still living in Babylon. So he mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. His first action was to humble himself and to talk to God. He also confessed his sins and the sins of Israel. But it didn't really solve anything right away. He really wanted the Israelites to go back. He wanted the city to be built, rebuilt, the temple to be rebuilt. But here he is stuck in Babylon all the way over there and can't get out. His job, ironically, was the cupbearer for the king. So he would bring the king's wine in and he had to take a sip to prove that it wasn't poisoned. And I guess to check to see if it was good wine or not. it's kind of a 50-50 job there, right? I mean, I don't think I would mind the cup tasting unless it was really bad wine. You know, I mean, how bad could that job be? I'm out wine tasting professionally. That'd be a pretty good job. Although if there's a little bit of poison in there, it could be a problem for you. The deal was, though, because you had that job, you were very close to the king. And one thing the king would never put up with is sad people in his court. I guess that was a no-no. But Nehemiah couldn't help himself. He was overcome with grief. And he was walking, as Bob Moad would say, down in the mouth. He's walking along, having a tough day, and the king notices and calls him on it and says, "Hey, Nehemiah, what's going on here?" It's a tough time because the king doesn't want you around. Before he even answered, the first thing Nehemiah did was say a short prayer to the God of heaven. "Please help me." He called out to God, told King Artaxerxes what the problem was, and says, "How can I be happy, Artaxerxes, king of everything? My people are over here. We're all trapped. Our country's in ruins. We can't be happy." You know, God had a plan. Timing was right. Artaxerxes says, basically in a short, if you read the book, it's a fantastic book also. "Okay, take a bunch of people, take some extra gold. I'll send some soldiers along to protect you. You guys get on back there and get things started again." God's ways are so much higher than our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. Along the way, Nehemiah went through a lot of problems. It wasn't easy. But every single time in that book, when something bad happened, Nehemiah first, before he did anything, took it to God. And every time God answered him, Nehemiah said, "Thank you, Lord." I'd say that these two men both sought God with open hearts, both worked with government officers under difficult circumstances, but never dishonored God. God, both did exactly what God directed them. So how do we deal with that? So that was great, Dan. 600 years before Paul even wrote this letter, that's fantastic. This is 2020. You don't understand. Things have changed. We have the internet. We have television, talk radio. How are we supposed to deal with this whole thing? Well, I'm glad you asked. First of all, ask God for wisdom like Daniel and Nehemiah did. James wrote this. He says, "If you need wisdom, ask our generous God. He will give it to you, and he won't rebuke you for asking." Secondly, I'll tell you, put your faith in God alone. Because if you read the next verse in James, it says, "But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Don't waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave on the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind." Thirdly, to hear his answer, you must read his word with your hearts open to his answer. That's how he talks to us. Fourthly, trust God to have your best interest at heart. Know that he cares about you. In Jeremiah 29, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In the days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me." I think it's a wonderful promise that we can all lean on. The next words in the verse up here just say, obey, be obedient. It doesn't say, be obedient to what? But it is tied right between obeying officers and your civic duty and where he next talks about how to treat the people around you. So I think it can be either side of those. Our obedience is a visible sign of our love for God, not this world. Like it says in 1 John 2, 3 through 5, "And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, 'I know God,' but doesn't obey God's commandment, that person is a liar and not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That's how we know we are living in him." Our obedience also pleases God. And as it says up here in Deuteronomy, understand therefore that the Lord your God is indeed God. He is the faithful God who keeps his unfailing covenant for 1,000 generations and lavishes his unfailing love on those who love him and obey his commands. The whole point of this is to be ready to do some good work. It has to add up to something. And what God really wants us to do is to listen to what Paul has said throughout this whole letter to Titus and pretty much every other letter that came after that that Paul wrote, that he sent to all the churches. There's a fellow by the name of Todd loaned me some books to do some reading on, and they're pretty thick. There was one night at dinner where I had to actually tell Julie and Aiden that there were two words in one sentence that I didn't even understand. We had to look them up. Aiden looked them up, told me what they meant. Apparently, the words government and officers does not have the word and in there. And these two words describe the meaning of what happens when you don't have the word and in there. I can't pronounce them, so we'll just leave them alone. But Andreas Kostenberger wrote in his book called The Biblical Theology for Christian Proclamation, it says it creates goodwill and a conducive environment for spreading the gospel. If you read James 3:13, and I believe it's up here also, it says, if you're wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. The next section of the verse also gets into how our relationship is supposed to be with those who are around us, both those of us in the church here and those of us in the greater community. You know, it says in there, don't slander, avoid quarreling, instead be gentle, show true humility to everyone. It's Jesus' way. And if you see Matthew 11:29, it says, take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I think that's the bonus for us. We'll live peacefully and we'll have rest for our souls if we take the time not to slander, avoid quarreling, be gentle and show true humility to others. It also repeats Paul's desire in Titus 2:8 that Todd read for us before. It says, those who oppose us will be ashamed and have nothing bad to say about us by living an honorable and humble life. This is really in contrast to how things were about the Cretans. Remember what I read to you, how they acted? This is in direct contrast to those folks. But is our society any different? Are we, as Americans, are we any different? So, getting towards the end of this and tying things up, one of the other books that Todd loaned me is by a fellow named Philip Towner. And he says, at the very end of his whole section in the book, in his commentary, he says, thus, Christian life in this world is to present a vivid contrast to the criticized Cretan image. In the civic arena, Christians are to be as responsible as the best citizens. Where believers more generally come into contact with other people, they are to embody the highest ideals of human virtue as they imitate the pattern behavior embodied by Christ himself. He's asking us, please do what Jesus did. Please show the folks out there your visible sign of your Christianity and your belief in Jesus and that you've changed. He goes, but what is this source of life? How is it possible to live this way? That's how he ended that commentary, because I was like, well, where do I go now? Oh, very nice. Thank you there, Mr. Towner, for asking the question. So now that the question's been asked, I want to give you an analogy. There are a few steps that we can do, 7 of them actually. Think about a garden, this being spring. I know the Youngers are doing some gardening, or fixing to, right? I know plenty others in this room are also, as our two mothers over here, Julie and her mom, Jan, are working on their massive garden that requires a lot of resources and time and energy. But you know what? You can't have all that fruit, can you, if you don't do the work? If you don't put the work into your garden, you don't get what you hope that you are going to get from it. And it's very much the same way, second point, you can't become what God desires of you without purposely working on it. You have to tend to your garden. You have to tend to your heart. You have to tend to your soul. And I'll say, you have to tend to your spirit. It's yours. And someday you're going to be confronted face to face with the God that made you. And I hope on that day what he tells you is, good job, good and faithful servant. You know, to do this, though, you can't do it on your own. You have to go directly to him. You can't do it alone. One of the things he does, though, is he does speak to us. And there was a time in my life where I wanted to be Paul. I wanted Jesus just to talk to me like he did to Paul. Then I realized really what happened was he knocked him off his horse, threatened him, accused him, put things like scales across his eyes, blinded him, sent him on a big adventure that really ended up with him having apparently got his head lopped off. I mean, that's what happened to Paul in the end from what they tell us. So there was probably a moment where I really wanted Jesus to talk to me that way. Then I thought, well, maybe there's a gentler way that we can do this. The best way that God talks to us is if we read his word. Take it out every single day. If you have 2 minutes, look it up on your phone. It's so refreshing. It's so nice to know it. Here's what he says about his word in Isaiah. The rain and snow come down from heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth. They cause the grain to grow, producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry. It's the same with my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. It will accomplish all I want it to do. And it will prosper everywhere I send it. You, me, will live in joy and peace. And then there's just like a little tagline that's put on the end of that because we live in North Idaho. I think he says this just for us. The mountains and the hills will burst into song, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. What has that got to do with anything? I don't know, but I sure do like it. It's nice out. My next point is, his word will fill you up so there's no room for darkness. I have a really quick story that relates to this. In 1982, December of 1982, there was an airline by the name of Air Florida that doesn't exist anymore. It went out of business. And at the time, Ronald Reagan was the president of our country, so it was just Washington Metropolitan Airport. It wasn't Ronald Reagan Airport like it is now. He was the president. As they got this airplane ready to go, it had been a huge snowstorm that day, 6.5 inches of snow. That's huge in D.C. I don't know. If you get like 1.5 inches, everything stops there. So if you've been there, you understand. 6.5 is like the end of the world. Air traffic had stopped for some time. And it took a while for flights to get going again afterwards. So the planes were stacked up waiting to land. Planes were stacked up on the ground waiting to go out. And the folks that were flying Air Florida Flight 93 made a huge mistake because they'd had their plane de-iced, and then they tried some tricks because they didn't want to stop and delay things more. And they were under pressure because they were told there was a plane 2.5 miles out and they need to get going. And they had been in line to get out. It had been 45 minutes since they were de-iced. And when they backed away from the gate, the little tractor that pushes them back didn't have chains on. They couldn't get them away from the gate. So in the meantime, while they're trying to get another tractor with chains on to get them back from the gate, the pilots tried a trick that specifically said, do not ever do this. They reversed the engines and tried to back the plane up away from the gate with engines in reverse. What they really did was threw a bunch of more snow and ice up on the wings of the plane. So their last trick as they tried to go was the plane that was taking off in front of them, they got as close as they could behind them, thinking what will happen is that guy will hit his throttles, he'll go off, it'll melt the snow right off my plane, and we'll go. We're good. It was a really bad decision. You know, you see, there were 79 people on that airplane. Five of them were crew members. The other 74 were passengers. Plane took off. Too much ice. The ice had also occluded some of the instruments in the engines that recorded how much power they were applying. They applied the wrong amount of power. The airplane made it a whopping 325 feet into the air, going pretty quick probably at that time. And if you listen to the cockpit voice recordings, it's tragic. They knew they were in trouble and there was nothing they could do. They'd already left the ground. They could have backed out any time before that, and they didn't. So the airplane crashes, hits the 14th Street Bridge, which is actually the 395 in D.C., skips across the top, hits a bunch of cars, kills seven more people on the ground. Plane goes into the water, nose first. Wings break off. It's cold. The river's full of ice. Potomac is. It's a really bad situation. What happened was everybody tried to jump in. If you're old enough to remember that, you can go check the videos out. They're still there. It was chaos, and there wasn't really anything people on shore could do. The water was full of fuel, for one thing. JP-5 was in the water. Nothing you could do. It was burning their eyes. There was four or five or six people on the back from the tail of the plane that were clinging to debris and chunks of ice on the water. And very famously, a National Park Service helicopter came along and dragged some ropes along and tried to pull people to shore. There was one fellow, though, that every time the rope came, he handed it to someone else. It turned out he was actually seatbelted in his seat. He couldn't get out, but if he had grabbed the line, it maybe had been able to pull it out. But unselfishly, he handed that line to everybody else, and his name was Arlen Williams. He died, and a number of other people that he handed the rope to lived. So 11 years later, then ex-President Ronald Reagan, towards the end of his speaking career, because he kind of lost his ability to speak, but he was a beautiful speech writer, and he was great at delivering speech. He was addressing the graduating class at the Citadel, where Arlen Williams had previously graduated himself, Military Academy in South Carolina. And Ronald Reagan was speaking to them about Arlen Williams and about what made the difference between Arlen Williams and everybody else that day. You know, it was a tragic thing that happened quickly. He talks about, previous to this part that I'm going to read you, he talks about planting things in your heart little by little, building your character little by little, instead of waiting till the moment's upon you, as it did with Arlen Williams. And he talks about things like, oftentimes when the voice of conscience was at war with the voice of temptation, whispering the lie that it doesn't really matter, you don't need to read your Bible. I'm adding to Ronald Reagan. It's been determined by all the day-to-day decisions made when life seemed easy and crisis seemed far away. The decisions that piece by piece, bit by bit, develop habits of discipline or of laziness. Habits of self-sacrifice or self-indulgence. Habits of duty and honor and integrity or dishonor and shame. And then the next thing, I really love what he says in this paragraph. Because when life does get tough and the crisis is undeniably at hand, when we must in an instant look inward for the strength of character to see us through, we will find nothing inside of us that we haven't already put there. Put God's word in your heart. He'll talk to you. This is all designed for one reason. Oh, wait a minute. I had a couple more, didn't I? It's all designed to produce good works. That's what God wants for us. What are the good works? The good works are saving others. Like Arlen Williams, pass the line to somebody else. Bring them along. Look back and help those around you. Now, if you do these things, what I asked last but not least is never forget to give God the glory. Help others along, but always remind yourself and those around you where it came from. I asked you, or I said in the beginning, that if you don't believe in your heart, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, if you hear me today, then this probably makes no sense to you, or very little sense. Maybe the Reagan part did, because that's in the news. That's good stuff. But you do have an opportunity. See, every one of us that do believe in God, we believe that this is all to be true. All the things I've said today are His words. And we can all rest confidently in that. But if you don't know Him, if you don't trust Him, I ask that you do. And that you live with this same confident hope that He's given each and every one of us here today. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your day. Thank You for Your promises. And thanks for giving us a hope. Thanks for giving us a job. I pray that You'll strengthen each and every one of us, that You will speak strongly through Your word to our hearts. And please help us, each and every one of us, to be ready for every good work. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a Christian living in this world can be tough. But in the final analysis, good has already won. John 1:5 says, boy, I really liked doing John when Todd was doing the book of John. Those first five verses are incredible. And I like to paint pictures. And I wish I could paint this picture. I have it in my head, but I can't make myself do it. I can't figure out how to do it yet, but I will. It says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never overcome it. I just like those words. Thanks.